Well, you will have heard it preached. Indeed, I half preached it in the children's address. That in Lent we should be taking things up rather than giving things up, or as well as giving things up. So not only should we be obsessing with how we can't have any chocolate, we should also be doing all that consecrating of our lives that we've just been singing about. We should be spending more time in prayer or Bible study or performing 40 random acts of kindness. But the thing is, life happens. My life happens. I get too busy. I'm not quite as lively as I may have been in the days when I preached it with confidence. Because I know that these days I'm not very good at taking up extra things for Lent. I'm a wife, I'm a mother, I work part-time, I'm the one who knows if there's milk in the fridge. I'm sure many of you will identify in one way or another. In fact, the more I speak to people, the more I know that I am not alone. Most of us, whatever stage of life we're at, seem to have lives which are just too busy most of the time. Now, if you are in the Too Busy for Lent Club with me, let me say first and foremost, it is not entirely our faults. The timing of Lent and Easter are, of course, to do with Middle Eastern farming practices and a bit of help from the lunar calendar. It's all designed so that Pentecost falls on the same time as the wheat harvest in the Middle East, in the Mediterranean. But in Scotland, of course, we have four seasons, not two, and nobody is harvesting wheat in May. Although with global warming, who knows? But imagine for a moment how different Lent would feel if it came in July and August. I mean, first and foremost, I would be ready to eat less. I would have more time for prayer and study. I could use those long, unstructured days of the summer holidays to get my kids performing their 40 random acts of kindness. So shall we move it? Shall we move Lent to the summer? Or shall we write it off as popish, which of course the Church of Scotland did for many a decade, many a century? It's a very Catholic thing, Lent, having a season of penance. In the Reformed Church, we know that we are sinners all the time. Well, I wonder if today's scriptures have any wisdom for us. The psalmist certainly seems to be in favour of moving Lent to the summer. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, he writes. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. We can almost feel it, can't we? That fierce heat of the summer. That slowness of life that comes with those long sunny days. And likewise, Jesus goes out to the hot, slow desert. He has been there, we are told, for 40 days. And in our mind's eye, we can see him walking deliberately on the sand. And it is at the end of that time that we get this strange description of his encounter with someone or something called Satan. Now, I've been teaching this story in my schools all week. About 150 children, classes ranging from primary 1 through to primary 7. And that has been far more illuminating, I have to say, than any hours I might spend poring over Bible commentaries or meditating on the word. Most of the children I see have never heard the stories of the Bible before. In primary 7, we were reading it straight out of the Bible, from Matthew's Gospel. And I had started their session by talking about the evidence we have that somebody called Jesus lived and died, which includes these four eyewitness accounts written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So a lad puts his hand up, and I already knew I was in trouble. There's one in every class, and it was him. Mrs. Condell, If Jesus was on his own in the desert, how did Matthew know what happened to write it in his gospel? Ooh, good question. Well, I guess Jesus must have told him and the other disciples. But Mrs. Candle, wasn't that just showing off? Oh, well, probably not. He must have had a good reason for telling his disciples about what had happened in the wilderness. He must have wanted them to learn something from it. And then came the question I was hoping to get away with not answering. Mrs. Candle, who's Satan? To which I replied, oh, look, children, it's nearly break time. Let's get tidied up before the bell goes. All in all, I think I left Primary 7 with quite a lot of questions still to ask, and I shall have to make sure that I'm armed and ready for next week's lesson, in which I'm going to claim that Jesus got Peter to walk on the water. But as much as I'd left Primary 7 with questions, they left me with a question too. Why did Jesus tell his disciples about what had happened in the desert? Because I doubt he was bragging. What did he want them, and by consequence, us, to learn from it? Primary 2, thank goodness, were less analytical. They didn't spot any plot holes in the story of Jesus in the desert. But they did get very confused, and so did I. A little hand went up. What did Jesus do with the Israelites? The Israelites? Do you mean the people living in Nazareth, like his family and stuff? No, I mean the people from Egypt that he had, all his slaves. His slaves? Well, after a slightly strained conversation, I realized that we'd been doing the story of Moses before the February half term, and Primary 2 still thought I was talking about Moses. And as we've already said this morning, there's a kind of logic to that. Holy man in the desert comes to teach us the right way to live. So as I tried to explain the difference between these two men, I found I was able to link it, thankfully, on the hoof. Moses gave the people the 10 rules to live by, the 10 best ways to live, as we'd used, that was the language we'd put round it. But the people had struggled for over 1,000 years to live by those 10 best ways. So Jesus came and simplified it down to 2. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And that was my light bulb moment for the week. Suddenly, in amongst 25 6-year-olds, suddenly, I, like these children, I was looking at this story of Jesus in the desert as if I'd never seen it before. Because if you recall from Matthew's gospel, Jesus didn't just give 2 commandments. He also specified that that first one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, was absolutely the most important. And I've realized that at its heart, this whole story of Jesus in the desert is about that first commandment. That's why Jesus told it to his disciples. That's why it gets recorded in the eyewitness accounts, even though no one witnessed it. Because pretty much every other aspect of Jesus' ministry is about the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. He showed conclusively through his life and his death that it is possible to love your fellow man, the poor, the outcast, sinners, your enemies, even the people who are crucifying you. But he didn't want his disciples, or us, to ever forget that the power to do all that loving your neighbor stems from the very important root. It stems from that first commandment, from a love of God. So last week we reflected on how fearsomely God loves us. Now we are asked to reflect on how fearsomely we love God in return. Satan in the story, whoever or whatever that is, presents Jesus with a selection box of idols to worship, things to love instead of God. I'm interested to note that 2 millennia later, the idols have not changed. The first was the body, food, maybe even the fitness tracker. Your physical well-being is more important than spiritual discipline, says Satan. Why not turn the stones into bread? But Jesus turns it around, doesn't he? Spiritual discipline is a component of physical well-being. A man needs both bread and the word of God to live. The second idol was being loved. Being loved in the sense of being pandered to, being someone else's idol. Another key characteristic of our modern world. Satan says, you say God loves you, test him. See if he really will catch you. But Jesus knows that if you trust somebody's love for you, you don't need to test it. It just is. The third idol was power. The ability to rule over your fellow man. I'll make you king of all the nations, says Satan, if you'll worship me. But Jesus knows that real power, of course, comes from putting God in charge. And anything else is just us pretending. Those of us languishing in the Too Busy for Lent club, we like to think we're tied in, don't we? We're stuck being busy. We can't escape. It's all important stuff and it needs to be done. Is that really true? Or have we fallen in love maybe with our bodily needs? Is our time and energy being depleted by an obsession with how much food or sleep or exercise we are or are not getting? Or how we look in the mirror? Or perhaps we've come to love being loved. Perhaps we slave away doing things for other people because we think they won't love us if we just say no. Faithfulness is a virtue, but we should always remember that our biggest strength is usually also our biggest weakness. Or last but certainly not least, are we in love with our own power, wherever we exercise it, in whatever sphere? Are we busy doing stuff because we can't or won't trust someone else to be in charge? It's almost inescapable in modern Western society where the emphasis is always put on self-determination, climbing the ladder, bettering ourselves. We call it bettering ourselves, but when we look at those above, are they actually any better? These questions are harder and deeper than I would like, and I realise that it's a bit much for a hit-and-run sermon from a visiting preacher. But if we don't address them now, in this season of Lent, when will we? Are we waiting for the summer? Maybe on reflection, it's not such a bad thing that Lent pops up and makes me feel just a bit uncomfortable right at this time of year. Right when all my busyness is really ramping back up. Maybe it's about time I took a look at all those things that have landed me in the Too Busy for Lent club and just check that at the heart of it all, my busyness isn't an idol. A substitute for loving the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my strength. It is tempting to think that it's too hard to address the besetting sin of busyness. I'm tempted to pray, God, you can do anything except set me free from running around like a headless chicken. That would be far too miraculous. But next week I'm going to teach 150 children about Jesus getting Peter to walk on the water. So perhaps I need to be careful of telling myself that some things are impossible, even for God. In the name of Christ, amen. Let us pray. Take my will, your will be done. May my will and yours be one. Take my heart, it is your own. It shall be your royal throne. Amen.